You know, in the third grade, I was in a minstrel show. Yet the principal of the school thought was so good, he staged a performance on the town hall stage so the whole community could see it. I was just 8 years old. They blacked up my face. They gave me an oversized red bow tie with glitter all over it. And I sang a solo of Mammy, Mammy. I'd walk a million miles for one of your smiles, my Mammy. I joined the chorus in singing those favorites like Heart of My Heart. I love that melody, love the melody. And I know Ken will like this one. Down by the old, not the new, but the old mill stream, not the river, but the stream. And one of the songs we sang, though, went like this. I said, the foot bone's connected to the ankle bone's connected to the leg bone. You probably know it as dem bones, dem bones. Well, at the time we were learning the song, I assumed it was just about learning the parts of the human skeleton. Little did I know that it was actually from Scripture, from the passage we read earlier. Ezekiel's famous vision, chapter 37, the first 14 verses, of the Valley of the Dry Bones. The Valley of the Dry Bones, in which God spiritually, not physically, this was a vision, transported Ezekiel out to a remote desert valley and dropped him down into a place that was filled with dried out old bones. But he did it for a reason, to give Ezekiel and the people he was called to preach to a message of hope. Because you see, God had called Ezekiel to preach to a defeated people. A people who'd been stolen from their homes and resettled throughout the pagan empire of Babylon. A people who saw the vision of the future as basically a black hole that they were destined to just disappear into. Because you see, a century and a half before, a group of Israelites had been taken from their homes in the same fashion, resettled throughout the Babylonian empire. And they disappeared. They faded into history. Became what you may have heard of as the lost tribes of Israel. So beyond the hardship of their own exile, the people that Ezekiel preached to, it was an emotional crisis as they were cut off from their families and they feared a loss of their community. A loss of their family connections. And ultimately, it was a crisis of faith because to them, their God, Yahweh, had abandoned them. Because all the provisions of what they knew as God's covenant with the people had fallen. The nations of Judah, Israel had fallen. By this point in time, Jerusalem had fallen. The temple had been destroyed. The royal line of David, it too destroyed, leading the people to wonder if their God, Yahweh, had just been defeated by a more powerful God, that of the Babylonians. Or if Yahweh was even a God at all, or honestly faithful. Though we know in the opening chapters of Ezekiel that the truth was that the people had really abandoned God, not so much the other way around, as they'd begun to trust in their sacrifices made to idols, to give them good crops, to give them success in their trading, to bless them with children. They pretty much only went to Yahweh, seeking protection and in emergencies to help battle their enemies. So because they no longer sought God's guidance, His presence in their everyday lives, God withdrew His protection. He withdrew His blessing. So the consequence of their pushing God out of their lives was their defeat. And this was Ezekiel's audience in the opening verses in chapter 37. When God dropped Ezekiel into this large area filled with these dry, bleached out, lifeless bones. And while it doesn't say where this valley was, the people probably knew, because it had to be a place where the Israelites had suffered a great defeat. Because one of the greatest insults to a Jew back then was to be denied a proper burial. And apparently here the soldiers had died, their bodies left to rot right where they laid. This was a vision of death on a massive scale, a massive scale. And so we can only imagine what Ezekiel must have thought when God asked him in verse 3, "Can these bones live?" And you can almost hear the hesitation in Ezekiel's voice as he replies, "Oh Lord God, you know." Because humanly the answer was no. No way those dead bones could ever come to life again. But faith opens up the possibility when you're operating with God, who claimed nothing's too hard for him, Jeremiah 32:17, and in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, added that he's the one who kills and makes alive. And God commanded Ezekiel to prophesy over those dead bones, to bring them to life. And when he obeyed, they did. All of a sudden, they began to add sinew, then flesh, then skin to the bones. The reverse of how a body would have decomposed. An act that gave rise to a rattling sound. As scholars say, it was the sound of the bones coming, rushing together one after another. Smack, 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 smack. So fast that it sounded like a rattling. To become lifeless people, since the key to them bones coming alive was the need for the breath of God. Just as God had breathed life into Adam back in the Garden of Eden. But here he chooses not to do it directly, but instead tells Ezekiel to call to the four winds of the earth, the four corners of the globe, verse 9 and 10, so that life was given the refleshed bones. Verse 10 says, they lived and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. And this was a vision that God explains the meaning of in verse 11. As he said, them bones represented the very house of Israel, the very house of Israel who'd express their helplessness, their hopelessness, their despair, by using what was apparently a well-known idiom of the day, by saying, complaining, our bones are dried up, their helplessness in being cut off from their families, their homeland, and they thought, their God. So the vision of giving life to them bones was really meant to give them hope, to give them hope. As in verses 12 to 14, it ends with God saying, I'll put my spirit within you and you shall live and I'll place you in your own land and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. God promised his spirit would reach out and bring his people back from their exile. A vision in which the words breath, wind, and spirit in the original language in the Hebrew are all the same. So that Ezekiel's audience would have heard the repetition, the emphasis, and they would have understood that the key to those bones coming alive was the Spirit, the very breath of God. In the Hebrew, Rosh, God's Spirit is key, that with God's Spirit, anything is possible. But without God's Spirit, life is just flesh, blood, bones. With God's Spirit, there's life. And according to Jesus, abundant life, life to the full. And having been summoned for the four directions of the world, it shows there's no where on earth, no when in time, no what in circumstances, by which God's Spirit can't reach his people wherever they may be. This is according to verses 12 and 13. It says they even can reach into the grave, can reach into the grave. Those scholars say the people of that age, they looked at their captivity as though they were living in their graves. This passage doesn't directly teach the future resurrection, but it teaches it indirectly. It teaches it indirectly. The Jews saw their resurrection as a restoration of their nation to the glory days that they'd enjoyed under David, Solomon. But it does point forward to the future. And as Ezekiel has been called ancient words for today's world, the picture of Ezekiel finding himself surrounded by all these dry, lifeless bones, we have to wonder, what can it mean for us today? Everywhere he looked, he saw dead people. Wasn't that a movie with Bruce Willis in it? Bones, dead people that God commanded Ezekiel to prophesy to. Now, that's a word that many people think means to predict the future. But it actually means, according to the Bible, according to God, it's telling people what their futures will be, their happiness and their fate, depending upon whether they have God in their lives or not. In other words, it's preaching. It's telling people, here's what's going to happen to you if you don't have God in your life. Here's what's going to happen if you do have God in your life. This is what the Bible has to say about it. So effectively, God told Ezekiel to preach to the dead, and when he obeyed, he got to watch God move in power to bring them bones back to life. And like Ezekiel, the Bible says, you and I, we're surrounded by dead people. We're surrounded by the dead. Everywhere you look, there's evidence of the spiritual death that dominates our world. Oh, you may see people that are living their lives, that are working their jobs, that are raising their families, that are enjoying their hobbies. But Scripture teaches us that if they haven't placed their faith in Jesus, they can be alive physically, but completely dead spiritually. Ephesians 2, 1 and 10, 1 and 2 says that until the Rosh, the very breath of God, the Spirit, ignites men and women to life spiritually, they are dead in their trespasses and sin in which they walk. Something that may be true of one of your loved ones, spouse, parent, child, neighbor, friend. They may be full of life, but be completely dead spiritually. And like Ezekiel, God sends us out to preach to them, to tell the dead they too can live. Since the preaching Ezekiel's prophesying alludes to is really the sharing of the gospel about telling people how, if they place their faith in Jesus, it will connect them to God. It will result in eternal life. And it may sound as impossible a task for us as it was for Ezekiel to go out and confront the dead with the gospel. But the good news is, God's already guaranteed us success. He's already said that when you share the gospel, it will have an impact. Because way back in Isaiah 55:11, God said, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. And when you stop and think about it, if you're really a Christian, and you know that 2 Peter 3:9 says that God doesn't want to see anyone perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Created in God's image, it should be what you want too. For all people to know Jesus. You know, if somebody cared enough to share Jesus with you, shouldn't you ask God to have that same compassion, to want to share Jesus with others who need him, who need life? And don't you want to see your loved ones in heaven with you, to enjoy knowing Jesus the way you do? I mean, the question this morning, is there a specific person that you want to see in heaven with you? Are you praying for that person? Are you asking God to soften that person's heart to hearing and accepting the gospel? You know, if you're like Ezekiel, you see the defeat. You see the helplessness, the hopelessness of those without Jesus. As the people admitted their dryness, their bones were dry, their hope was lost in verse 11. They admitted how defeated and how hopeless they felt over the defeat of their country, the destruction of their temple, their abandonment, they thought, of their God. Helpless to see any way of escape. What hope did their children have? They lived in captivity. In a sense, they just existed. They weren't really living. And you know, Ephesians 2:12 says that people have no hope. When they have no Jesus in their lives, they have no hope. A hopelessness that's easy to see in the eyes of the long-term unemployed, struggling to pay their bills. A hopelessness that's easy to see in the eyes of an unwed teenage mother whose boyfriend, family has abandoned her. A hopelessness that's easy to see in the eyes of those who live in poor neighborhoods, gang violence-stricken neighborhoods. A hopelessness that's easy to see in the eyes of the refugees of war that's being fought in more and more places all the time. And without hope, there is no shalom. And that's a word we normally translate as peace. But shalom actually means an overall sense of well-being, a sense of fulfillment, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of rest. Without hope, there's no shalom. And when people don't have shalom, when they don't have peace, they can sometimes act out in some ungodly and even frightening ways at times. So don't be surprised if you go to share the gospel and somebody has a bad reaction to you. Understand that. Show grace. Sometimes when people respond to you that way, if you are made fun of by a family member because you go to church, maybe that's actually an unconscious plea for help. Maybe that person really wants to know why you go to church. Maybe that family member really wants an invitation to go with you. You don't know until you ask, until you offer. And as sin can devastate a person, as sin can ruin a person's life, I mean, just look at the way sin has destroyed Anthony Weiner's life, his sexting scandal. I mean, is there someone you know who needs Jesus? Who needs to hear there's not only a way out of the way he's living, but a better way to live? Because when you become like Ezekiel, when you share the gospel, God will move in power. He will move in power. For after preaching to those bones, after praying over them, as some interpret his calling to the winds and the four corners of the globe as prayer, God revitalized. He brought them bones back to life. God turned skeletons into soldiers. Verse 10 says, they lived, they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, this doesn't suggest that every time you share the gospel with someone, boom, they're immediately going to accept Jesus, come to faith. But that possibility is always there. When you know Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. And as Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3:8, the wind, the rush, God's Holy Spirit blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the rush, the Spirit. What it means is you should never hesitate to share the gospel with someone because you never know how God may act in that person's life. Share it with whoever needs to know Jesus, because you never know. And while traditionally minded scholars say the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones happened in the year 539 BC when Zerubbabel, don't you just love saying that word, Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, actually led some of the exiles back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the temple. Many other scholars say the real fulfillment took place when Jesus approached Lazarus' tomb, when he reenacted Ezekiel's vision in raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, John included this account, according to scholars, in order to show who Jesus is, to show that he has the power to give life to those who believe in him, and to show that even in adversity, God can use it to reveal his power and his promise. But Jesus' tears were less about his love for Lazarus than they were tears of frustration and seeing the pain that death caused at Lazarus' tomb, and more in knowing how little the people believed. How little the people believed. For the crowd should have known about Ezekiel's vision. They should have known about his prophecy. They should have known God promised to open their graves and bring them to life. But they didn't get it. They didn't live like it. And so, filled with a holy anger, Jesus approached the tomb. And he demanded the stone be taken away. And though Martha resisted, she said the stink, the odor would be too much. Jesus, don't. Jesus would not be deterred. He wanted the crowd to see the very glory of God in the dead end of life. The glory of God in the midst of the stink of death. And like Ezekiel, after a brief prayer, a talk with the Father, Jesus prophesied to dim bones. And he said, Lazarus, come out. And he did. As Lazarus came out, he was still wrapped in some of the embalming cloths. Dead bodies are buried in, showing how this wasn't the end of Jesus' miracle. I mean, it should have been enough, but it really wasn't. It really wasn't. For Jesus preached on to say, unbind him and let him go. Today we'd say, set him free, showing Jesus' miracle was about more than the power to give life beyond the grave. His miracle was to show he gives power to live today, to live now. And that's why Jesus came, to unbind us, to set us free from sin that holds us. You know, Christian life isn't about just keeping a set of rules so that as we break any, we might disappoint God. He might not accept us or love us. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says there's nothing in life or death that can ever keep us from the love of God, Jesus Christ. And the Christian life isn't about believing everything perfectly, about having to have your theology right. And that if you're off in a little bit, you're hellbound. Life, eternal life, is about entering in and living in a relationship with the living God. It's about knowing Jesus. Because when you do, when you place your faith in him, he pours his eternal life into you. Because when you place your faith in Jesus, Ephesians 3:16 says, the Holy Spirit comes and brings himself, Jesus' eternal life, into you. Sets you free. Sets you on your feet and faces you towards a future of being able to do the kinds of things that Jesus did. A life Jesus described as abundant, that even death cannot stop. A life filled with the blessing of inviting the dead and the hopeless to join you in Jesus in heaven, in everlasting life. Because when you ask, can them bones live? In Jesus, the answer is yes. Let's pray.